Right. 2 Peter chapter 3. We had discussed, I believe, about verse 10 or 11 or 12. And stopped there. You know, whenever we get towards the end of a class, we kind of start rushing a little bit through those last verses. So I don't mind going backing up a few and rehashing some things. And honestly, I guess Sunday morning's lesson came from verse 10, didn't it? Right? It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And so I did a lesson like a thief in the night, being ready for the unexpected things of life, right? Because we mentioned that unexpected negative bad things can happen. People die unexpectedly, and we know the Bible tells us the day of the Lord's return will be also unexpected as well. And that's why this phrase, as a thief in the night, is so important. And interestingly enough, used so many times in the New Testament. Multiple times in the gospel accounts, here in Peter, also in Revelation, Paul in 1 Thessalonians. So the number of places that the Lord has saw fit to use that illustration to describe His second coming. Any comments about the second coming and what we discussed so far? Okay. So verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So the Bible tells us very clearly that when the world is destroyed, it will be because of the Lord's doing. Right? It will be a time that He's decided, and it will be unmistakable that it takes place. And so, contrary to popular opinion today, man cannot destroy the world, right? It doesn't mean that we can't make it uncomfortable to be here, but we cannot destroy it. Only God's going to do that. He's the one that's going to bring it all to an end. He's the one that's going to light it up, so to speak, on the last day. The elements are going to melt with fervent heat. So it's not just this world, it's the heavens, it's the universe, the very elements. The atoms, the particles, the protons, the neutrons, all these things, they explode. You know, you split an atom, you're going to get a nuclear explosion. So the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So verse 11 says, therefore, right? So because of the judgment, God says this is to be a motivating force for men to do something. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And so He always uses the judgment to spur men on to obedience. Sometimes people today say you're trying to scare people into obeying the gospel. Well, we don't want to unduly do that so that it's just purely motivated out of fear. But at the same time, there is the fear element that we shouldn't try to take away. That someone has to recognize that if I'm not right with God, and the reality is there may be no tomorrow, then I need to think very seriously and soberly about making my life right today. That's part of the gospel message. God trying to change men and women's hearts in this way. What manner of persons ought you to be? And if you're not that person, then become it. Get that way. Get right. Be right. Become that person you ought to be. God wants us to think about that because it can come any moment as a thief in the night. So verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. So when we are right with God, then we do have a greater assurance, a confidence. You know, that we're, hey, I'm prepared, I'm ready. To the best of my knowledge, following God's word, I am prepared to meet Him. I'm looking forward to meeting Him. Bring on that day. I think about the Apostle John in Revelation 22. Where you essentially see him looking forward and hastening the day of God. In Revelation 22, the very end of Revelation, verse 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John says, amen, even so, come, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So here he is looking forward to and hastening. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Is that our spirit? Are we as John was there, or even in 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2. Here he says in verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So that's, it's not that we have confidence in our works, but he's saying that if we are practicing righteousness, then it's because we're born of God. We are children of his, and so it gives us confidence and not ashamed nature before his coming. So these are ways that we look forward and hasten the coming of the day of God. Comments about any of that?
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking about this fellow that I worshiped with several years ago, and every prayer he always said to him, "Lord, come quickly." Always, you know, that just kind of...
You don't hear many people pray that.
No. Yeah.
Yeah. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's good. And that's in contrast to this painter fellow that I know and met out here a little while ago, and he will just tell you flat out, he says, I'm going to hell. I know it. I know I need to make it right. I know I need to change my life. And so it's sad that he recognizes he has full knowledge and understanding, but he's so addicted to some of his sins that he would be one that would not be looking forward to that day. He could not have confidence. He knows he would be ashamed at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's sad when you find individuals that are like that. Okay, continuing there in verse 12. Looking forward and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So again, it's as if God doesn't want us to forget that, right? I mean, you think about him talking about just the element of fire in this book. It's multiple times, if you think about it. And it's right here. It's in verse 10. It's in verse 7, right? And he talks about the world preserved for fire. You can back up to chapter 2, and you can think about how he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah being turned into ashes. How he talks about in verse 4, the angels who sinned being cast into hell. Fire is all over this short little letter. Might call him a fire and brimstone preacher. But really the truth is, it's God that is giving him this message, inspiring him to write and to speak, to spur men on to obedience, and especially those that have fallen away to return, and those that are faithful to remain faithful. So verse 13, he goes on to say in chapter 3, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So these are some verses that have caused troubles among people's understanding about the next life for a long time. You'll have individuals that will knock doors, Jehovah's Witnesses, that will hand out pamphlets, and it's usually with great artistic versions of this renewed earth, a renovated earth, and everything is perfect, and everybody that walks around is perfectly looking, you know, with perfectly manicured hair, and there they are with the lions, and the lions with the lambs, and everyone's together. And so the concept they get from these verses right here is that there's going to be this fire that somehow wipes the earth clean, and then God builds it all up together again. The problem is that God has made it very clear that the elements melt with fervent heat. And so it's not just that he just scorches the ground and then begins to grow on the ground again. That would be the same old earth. When the Bible makes it very clear, it's a new heaven and a new earth. But is that in a literal sense? We have to understand the language that Peter's using is language that has been used before and understood before in a very figurative type way. So let's look at some passages to kind of point that out. Let's turn over to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. And give you a little background on Isaiah. Isaiah has made it pretty clear to the Israelite nation that judgment was coming. Babylon will take them into captivity, but Babylon in time will release them. And so that was good news to know that there would be a return from captivity to take place. And so here towards the end of the book, as he's relaying some of these things, he says in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I'll rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of her weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So, in them returning back to the promised land from the captivity, technically speaking, it was still the same old earth. It was still the same ground that would be beneath their feet. And so this was a figurative use to describe a new standing with them in God, a new dwelling with God, a new fellowship with God. And he used it to describe them coming back into the promised land. Oftentimes, prophecy, especially in Isaiah, has a dual purpose and could even point to the New Testament times, where in Isaiah chapter 2, he talked about a new kingdom to come, a new law from Jerusalem. He was speaking about the church age. And so in a sense, that was also a new heaven and new earth, a new dwelling place with the people of God, where he would tabernacle with men and women in a closer fellowship. You'll notice again in Isaiah 66, there in verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." And so here I believe it's speaking more prophetically of that new Jerusalem, the new creation, the new kingdom of Christ, the church of Christ, this worship that would be kept from the heart and would be faithful, as mentioned there in verse 23, where they would no longer loathe giving God the honor and the worship that he deserved, but now fulfill it. So you see a couple of times in the Old Testament where it uses this term to describe a new dwelling with God. Not in a literal sense of a new earth and a new heaven, but in a figurative sense. Comments or questions about that? Okay. Might add this as well too. Look at Revelation 21.
Is it like the idea of new being as it'll be new to all of us because we will have never experienced it?
Absolutely, yeah.
Something like that.
That's right. Absolutely, it's totally.
Especially
totally new, totally different.
Righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. But to think of it in a physical sense, and I think that's what a lot of these millennials often do, premillennials, is think of it as a physical earth, when we know the Bible tells us that God is spirit. And the Bible tells us of Jesus and his glorious body that we shall be like him. So it's going to be a completely different realm. It's spiritual realm. It's heaven, essentially. And that's ultimately what Peter is describing there. Revelation 21, 1 and 2 is often another text that gives people troubles with the concept of physical versus spiritual and what's taking place. So verse 1, now remember, Revelation is a highly symbolic book. So it's not a strange thing to find some of these terms used here. Verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So eventually I want to do a full lesson on this. And unfortunately, there's been some brethren that have started to adopt this idea, that almost a Jehovah's Witness kind of idea, that there is going to be heaven on earth. And they borrow from this passage here to be a proof text for that, where it says that he saw heaven, he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, as if it's being delivered to the earth. But they read in the earth. Coming down out of heaven doesn't say to earth. Rather, it just describes, in a figurative sense, a direction that's taking place. Ultimately, it's the divide between man and God is no longer there. He comes down to us. We now meet. We're together in heaven. And so that's the way to understand that text, and also what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter. And remember again that the old earth, everything's destroyed. The elements melt with fervent heat. The time, space, realm in which we exist and reside is obliterated. It's gone. And then we enter into eternity, where it says in that 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, where a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. There's no physical plane. There's no realm of time there. We enter into God's realm. Now, one of the best verses, I think, to nail that down is John 14. In John chapter 14, and this is a good Bible hermeneutics, where you allow the interpretation of Scripture to be governed by other Scriptures as opposed to opinion, and you always allow the difficult to be understood in light of the simple. Okay, when we begin to do it the other way around, boy, you're going to really make a mess of Scripture. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of premillennials have done with a lot of the Old Testament prophets. And they read about things like in Isaiah 65 and 66, like we did about this, you know, new heaven, new earth, and all these things. They're talking about, oh, there's going to be a new kingdom set up in Jerusalem. And so they do not understand what the texts are saying. Well, in John chapter 14, Jesus says in verse 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Notice this. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again," notice, "and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So, Jesus talks about preparing a place, and he says, where I am, that's where you're going to be. Well, Jesus is nowhere physically on earth. He's not bringing heaven down to earth. We instead are in fact going to where he is. Where I am, there you may also be. So we allow the simple passages to be understood, or the difficult to be understood in light of the simple. And so, very clearly, God's intention is for us to reside with him in heaven. And sometimes we see, whether it's Peter or Revelation, them describe a new dwelling with God as the new heavens and new earth, because that was language that was used in the past to describe a new dwelling, new relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of interesting, too, in that word "may," because many people just think you die and you go to heaven automatically without regard for anything. But "may" here is not where you will be, but you may be.
Right. Right, if you meet his conditions for grace, that's right. Yes, Mother?
Philippians 3 and verse 20. And he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to do all things himself." And then, I don't know, did you quit First Peter 1 4?
I did not.
"To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." What I was reading in the commentary, and I quoted here, This is what I got. There's a difference between new in time and new in quality.
Right.
And is it a contrast to the first order in which we now live, a sinful, shameful, wicked world who rejects God's will, as we stated in 1:4. And then the new order is undefiled, incorruptible, inheritance that does not fade away. That's the new order that we will be, you know, faith, if we're faithful, we'll be.
Right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Those are good references to use in conjunction with this here as well.
Mm-hmm. I have a question. What, they think that the Lord's going to reign for 1,000 years, right? What a lot of
premillennials do, yes.
Okay, but what happens after that?
Then after that is their concept is this. A premillennial theory is this in general. There is the silent return of the Lord. Okay, so it's not like a trumpet with a mighty shout. It's a silent return of the Lord. And when he returns the second time, he invisibly takes away people, called the rapture. Okay? Then once that takes place, everyone recognizes the Lord has come because people have all over the planet have disappeared. Okay, so that begins what they call the 7 years of tribulation. So in 7 years, things go from bad to worse, you know, and the Antichrist comes and takes over world governments and creates one world order. And from this, eventually it leads to a great battle of the Armageddon, all the forces of good versus evil. And at that moment, Christ will return from heaven, vanquish Satan and the Antichrist, and then he establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem and reigns for 1,000 years. At the completion of 1,000 years is what they have, they call essentially the judgment day. Then is the resurrection of all the evil dead, and then they are then condemned to hell, and then the righteous go to heaven after that. So that's a general, and there's, you know, different takes on that, but that's a general theory of premillennialism. It's just not in Scripture. You know, they borrow little thoughts here and lots there, and they weave it together. But that really comes from allowing the simple passages to be understood in light of the difficult. That's not good interpretation of Scripture. That's not the way God would have us understand His Word. Yeah. So, you remember when the Lord spoke, it says, the common person heard Him gladly. You know, it shouldn't have to be a humongous Rubik's Cube to figure some of these things out. But the way these authors and preachers have come to these theories, that's ultimately what it is. Yeah. Yeah. It's sad. It really is. Questions about any of that? All right. It's pretty clear. The Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. And when that takes place, it's not going to be secretive. And it's not going to be, you know, 7 years to get your life right a second time because you missed out on the first boat. No, it's over. The elements are with fervent heat. And then there's the judgment that takes place. No second chance. And that's one thing I tell those that believe in premillennialism is that Ephesians 4 says there's one hope. But premillennialism offers two hopes. Right? Because if you missed out on the rapture, then you still have another chance. 7 years later. That's two hopes. So the Bible says there's one hope. Again, it just understanding simply what Scripture says, it makes it easier. What we have to do is then understand some of these more difficult, challenging verses in light of the easy, and to see how they make sense and harmonize with all of Scripture. All right. You guys ready to end it? We're getting there. 14 through 18. It says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. All right, so Verse 14, he again says the word therefore, and so we know he's connecting to his previous thought of the new heavens and new earth. Beloved, looking forward to these things, right? The dwelling with God and no longer indirect, but now direct with Him, in direct fellowship. Be diligent to be found in Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And I think we mentioned a little bit about that on Sunday as well, about the diligence it takes. You know, you just can't sloth through being a Christian. You know, you just can't ho-hum your way into heaven. The Bible says you got to be diligent to be found in Him in peace, right? To be at peace with God, to be at peace with your brethren, to be found in Him in peace. I mean, that this would be our spirit, so that we're without spot and blameless. He says again, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So that's what he had mentioned in verse 9, that he wants all to come to repentance. So he waits, he delays, not because he's forgotten, not because he's distant from the problems that take place in humanity, not because, you know, he doesn't care anymore or that he's not going to keep his word. He is delaying because he's hoping some will come to salvation, that more will have an opportunity, more will have a chance to be saved. Now, he mentions of this long-sufferingness that our beloved brother Paul had also written to them about as well. So, you think about some other passages that Paul wrote. Romans 2:4 comes to mind, where he talks about the long-sufferingness of God, the kindness of God leads men to repentance. And so Peter was aware and knew that Paul had wrote about these things as well. Verse 16, here we understand that Paul's letters then are already being considered as scriptures, because he says they twist Paul's words as they do also the rest of the scriptures. That's one of the strongest passages right there to show that they realized that Paul was an authoritative apostle and his words were as if the commandments of the Lord. And they were like scripture. In the same term that's used for the Old Testaments, you know, scriptures. And so, very powerful words that are being used here. But in between that is verse 16 where he says that they twist these things because some of them are hard to understand. So, God's never tried to say that everything's going to be easily, you know, taken and understood. But He is being very clear that some things are harder than others. And so, we have to be good students of the Word. We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Else, we can become taken away by those that are false teachers. And He says that they take away the people that are untaught and the people that are unstable. We don't ever put ourselves in one of those categories, do we? Is there anyone here that believes they're untaught and unstable? I mean, no one's going to raise their hand for that, right? No, I mean, I don't. Maybe there's someone you know that would raise their hand to that, but most I know that don't. And so we have to be careful because the next verse says in verse 17, "Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness." We may not be as strong as we actually think we are. You know, we may be neglecting our own studies at home, our own meditation time, reflecting on the Word of God and its applications to our lives, because the Bible talks about it. It's a living Word. It's to be applied to our applications in life. So, if we're not steady on that, yes, someone can come in with a smooth word, a fair speech, and lead people astray, couldn't they? Sure could. So, that's who they're looking for, and that's who they find ready and able subjects. You almost have Peter essentially kind of recapping, you know, what he has been talking about here and warning about for three chapters. So, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved," and this is, I think, the fifth time he used the word beloved. He really loved these people. He loved the brethren. He didn't want to see them fall away. Since you know this beforehand. Beforehand. So he's saying you've been fair warned, right? To be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? So you already understand what's going on. I've told you. We've told you before. Here's the errors. Here's the problems. That's all I can do. You know, I mean, only you can grow you. Only you can mature you, and only you can study for you. But we've been warned about it. You know, so he says, I've given you everything that I can give you. You know this beforehand. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked.
And too, I was thinking, a lot of these people, I mean, they're nice people. They're very friendly. And, you know, they can, it's, I know it says wicked, but they're not mean.
Right.
And they're teaching error, which becomes wicked. But, you know, they have a way of just drawing people away. Right. Especially if some that are a little bit maybe naive. Because there was this fella down there in the congregation in Georgia where I moved from. He was kind of a naive fella. And, I mean, he brought more visitors in than anybody else did. And then suddenly he's missing. And we couldn't. And Paul, who was the preacher at the time, you know, went and found him. And somehow some denominational group he had met up with or something, and they were taking him away. I mean, and it was, you know, we could, it's one of those things where you can kind of understand because he was so naive. But, you know, Paul, he was very intelligent to us, kind of an oxymoron kind of thing. But, you know, Paul was able to study with him, and he, you know, came to his senses, thankfully.
Oh, well, that's good.
You know, yeah.
But that's a perfect example of someone being untaught, just not being grounded and led away by the error of the wicked.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's somebody else caring about him.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, that's an important thing.
Right, and that's actually what James talks about in James 5. I'll just read this real quick because of time. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So that's the example of Paul with that young man. But yes, these things can, they do happen, as that illustration proves. And we want to make sure that we're not in that number, because ultimately, you are accountable for you, right? And I'm accountable for me. So we have to do our own growing and being grounded in the Word of God. But I was just thinking about 2 Peter from this general standpoint, because Peter, his main thing, you know, is warning about false teaching and false teachers. I mean, I think if we were to say that's, if there's a summary, that would be it, right? One summary, a little statement, that'd be it. And yet, so many things that people teach today would be contradictory to what Peter taught. You know, whether it be like that new heavens, new earth concept of a renovated earth, whether it be that the world is not going to be destroyed by fire, or that it could be destroyed by man and not God. Whether it be even that the flood didn't take place in the past, but it was just a legend. Because Peter speaks of it as history, as a fact, as it did take place. In fact, you can bet on the second judgment because there was a first judgment. You can think about how Peter talked about in chapter 2 how people fall away, how they can return back to the pollutions of this earth. How he talks about how it had been better for them never to have known the holy command than to turn from it. And so when you have people today teach you can't fall away from your sins or fall away from your salvation, they're again contradicting what Peter said right there. Then you have people that discredit the inspiration of the Scriptures. You know, that maybe just the concepts were inspired, but not the actual words. You know, you're really going to take the words, those literal words from God. And yet, Peter talks about in this very text, chapter 1, that they were holy men that spoke as the Spirit moved them. And so the very words of the Spirit were given to them. And so many things could be taken from this book, and you could see where people are out there teaching opposite things. The very thing that Peter's warning about is false teachers and false teaching, and people even do that with the things that he taught as well. So, be careful, be steadfast, lest you be led away with the error of the wicked. One of his last admonitions that he gives, really, if you think about it. Because the next admonition is kind of like a salutation, you know, a farewell address and you know, goodbye. But that's what he wants to leave him with. Be careful. Be careful. Be steadfast. Keep growing. Be grounded and keep growing. So that's verse 18. He's growing. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You know, that's a beautiful verse, isn't it? And that's kind of, he ends how he started, if you think about it. Because that's what he started with in chapter 1, was verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither bare nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's speaking about growth at the beginning. And so he gets back to it. Because he knows ultimately that's going to be the best way to have Christians be on guard against false teaching and false teachers. If they get in there and they grow. They grow. And so he wants to leave that thought with them. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. What does it mean to grow in the grace? We can kind of understand what it means to grow in knowledge, right? Put your head in the book, study, study, study. What about growing in grace?
More worthy of Him.
Okay. Being more worthy is what Liz says. Obviously, we're unworthy servants as we studied Sunday night, right? Unprofitable servants. So you mean it just in the sense that we're doing what we can to please Him.
Yeah.
That's right.
Because we can never be worthy.
Right,
of
right.
Him, but just being more aware of that and becoming aware of, that's kind of in connection with knowledge, but circumstances where He showed grace
right.
to others.
You know, when our children grow up and mature and are living right, and especially if they're Christians and they are developing a Christian family, and you see maturity in them and their seriousness about wanting to please the Lord, you might say in a sense that they've grown in your grace, you know, in your favor. You're pleased with them. You're proud of them in that sense, right? Not in an evil sense, but in a sense that, wow, they've been great. And a child that may not have done that, you still love them, but there's some disappointment there, right? So there's a difference there. And when we think about that with God, and us wanting to please God, so that He looks at us and says, "You've grown in my grace. This is beautiful." And to please Him in that sense, that's ultimately, I think, what He's getting at. If we grow in His knowledge and we grow in our conviction and all that list that Peter mentions at first, then we're going to grow in His grace. Now, here's the verse that really proves what I'm talking about. Look over in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In verse 52. Now, this is speaking about Jesus. Now, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around how this conceptually works among the Son, over the Son of God, who is God in the flesh. But the Bible says it. And it says in Luke chapter 2, 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men." Now, grace in its most basic form means favor. We usually connect to it unmerited favor, and so the idea is that it's a gift. We understand that. But in this sense, it's the concept of growing in favor. And Jesus grew in favor with God. Well, He was always perfect, but yet as He continued to mature and to grow and to do as God would have Him to do, God was even more pleased. He grew in His favor. Just as the illustration I gave of our child that grows and matures and develops to a sound, healthy, faithful Christian grows in our favor as well. So Peter is leaving that thought with the reader care about growing in God's favor. You see, it's not about just checking off check boxes, you know. Oh, you came Wednesday night again. Good. You know. Yeah. It's you're honestly trying to develop your heart because you love God and He loves you. And I want to please Him. I want Him to look at me and be pleased. Not because I've earned it. Again, Sunday night sermon. We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty to do. But I want to really grow in His favor because I love Him. So that changes things, doesn't it? If you think about it, if you really think about it. Because it isn't just about checking the boxes. It's about truly trying to please your Heavenly Father. Okay, Miss Liz.
Well, I was thinking too, Colossians 1:10, where it says that to walk worthy of the Lord, you know, I think that kind of, you know, goes along with it a little bit like that. But it's, you know, doing what He tells us to do.
Yes. Yes.
Very good. And I'm thinking too, what Liz was saying, that that's, I think, is also God's long suffering patience. Not only with those that need to hear the gospel and repent, but also us as mature Christians mature more in this, in His knowledge. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my own absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we need to be working on that. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do His own good pleasure. We need to be, like you said, not only studying, meditating, but also applying it to our lives.
Right.
Because it's pleasing to God.
Right, right. And we want to make it our aim to please, be well pleasing to Him, the scripture says.
Yes. I remember being in someone's house one day, and as the kids were leaving for school, the mother, you know, called out after them to remember who they were. And I was thinking about that in terms of what you were saying with your children, because they have your name. And, of course, her children had their name. And so we are a reflection of our family's name. Mm-hmm. And we wear the name of Christ. And our lives reflect that, or do they?
Right.
They do or they don't.
Good, good. So we've got about a minute, 2 minutes or so, maybe a little less. Any final thoughts about 2 Peter?
I thought, you know, chains confine us. And, of course, in darkness we can't see. And, you know, to me that's kind of a scary picture when you think about it.
You're right. We don't want that outcome in eternity.
Yeah.
And that's what Peter's writing for, is so that nobody has to experience that if they would avoid the pitfalls before them. So, well, I hope this has been a good study for you and for me. It's been good. Teacher always gets the most out of it. So I was thankful I got the chance to go through this and to study it in detail with you. Yay, that's right. I finished it in a month. So, Lord willing, Toby's taking over and will teach for, I told him to take as long as he needed to, and then do his own class. He thought he might do another class after that. So that's just fine as well. So let's encourage him by being prepared and ready to study and to make comments in the class. And we'll have a good, profitable study together.